can be understood, and we're looking at them. I'm particularly personally interested in Luke, because Luke was the Gentile, but that's not the only reason. But there's a lot of parables. In fact, Luke has around 35, 36 parables. About 16, 18 of them are subject matter that only Luke deals with. The rest of them have similarity in other Gospels, but not identity. Give you an example. We spent a whole Sunday on the mustard seed parables, and we showed you how in all three synoptic, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of those Gospels, it was actually teaching a different thing and probably was at a different time, because they emphasize different aspects, and the one in Luke is completely different. But today we're going to look at three parables, two of which are unique in subject matter to Luke, one of which is in the Gospel of Matthew, but is not the same. And so we'll be looking at that today. Before we look at those parables, let's look to the Father. Our Father, we do thank you for our safe journey here. We thank you for those that had to stay home because of possible illness, that you bless them, and that in all activity, in theirs and ours, your name be glorified, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, in Luke 15, if you just read the parables, you wouldn't understand a lot of what's going on. But if we read the first two verses, which are not parables, which are part of the historical account of this, what happened here, then we'll get an understanding. Now, the reason we're putting three parables together is because Jesus himself will interpret these parables. But he'll interpret one aspect in one parable, one aspect in another, and one aspect in the third one. And we put them all together, we can see the totality of what all these different elements of the parable mean. So here's what I'm saying. There's not 100 different ideas of what a parable means. There's only one. Now, the concept of a parable is a one-for-one representation or a one-for-one symbol. It's never can equal two or three things. That's different. That can be an allegory or metaphor and other things, other figures of speech. But when the parable is used, there's always a one-for-one equivocation of what a particular element of the parable represents. Now, having said that, we can't just go to parables and make them say whatever we want, which is why eventually we'll get to the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, where you have seven parables, six of which are completely specifically interpreted by Jesus as to their meaning, and they're very grossly misrepresented when people go there. So what we're doing then, our overall overarching objective is not to neglect the Gospels, not to have a fear of going there because there'll be a verse we don't understand, because there are some concepts in the Gospels that are contrary to Christian life today. But when you put them in their proper time, they are the Word of God and they are perfect. Now, let's just review very quickly something that we need to keep in mind. Now, when we look at what's called the Synoptic Gospels, meaning the three that cover some of the same material, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, it's Luke that is the one that puts things in chronological order. So then sometimes Matthew does, but about a third of Matthew is just topical. It's just boom, 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 all over the place, the way we talk in normal conversation. But Luke is the one we take, we do a timeline with Luke, and then we go back and we measure the other three Gospels, so to speak. I don't count John to be the same kind of material. And we can get a timeline that way. But here, let's do that very quickly. Let's review. Go to Matthew, the 13th chapter. Remember, this is, the 10th, 11th chapter. This is a pivotal verse. This is when Jesus' ministry is starting the transition of being rejected. Matthew 11, and I'm not going to go completely through it, but in 11, verse 12, he says, "In the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom from the heavens suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, you do not need to extrapolate what that means, because you just go down in the context and it says, verse 17, "And saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented." What he's saying is, if I let you put me up as king by force rather than just by believing, if you put me up by force, then I'll be your mandolin. I'll be your puppet. And I'm not going to do that. Now, another side verse you can look at on your own is John 6:15, chapter 6, verse 15, which says that this is a turning point. Now, when you get to the 16th chapter, turn over the 16th chapter, after Peter finally, let's put it in different terms, finally internalizes and believes that Jesus is not only deity, and therefore right the rightful king, not only the rightful king but also deity. In other words, he believes in both the kingdom from the heavens and the kingdom of God. In verse 21, Jesus changes his ministry. So from chapter 11 to chapter 16, there's a transition from offering the kingdom from the heavens. Remember, Matthew's the kingdom from the heavens primarily. Luke is primarily the kingdom of God. So from the 11th chapter to the 16th chapter, there's a transition. And then in verse 21, from that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. Now, the disciples didn't have a clue what he was talking about. You see that in the context. But my point is, by the time you get to the 16th chapter of Matthew, it is fixed. Even the humanity of Jesus has internalized that he's going to be rejected by the nation Israel, because even the common people wanted to put him up by force, and he would be beholden to them. No, they didn't have to. It's just like in Exodus 19. They didn't have to do anything. All they had to do was believe. Now that brings us over to Luke 15. Oh, excuse me. Let me give you the counter over in Luke 9. So in Luke 9, you can mark this in verse 22, is the same transition that we saw over in Matthew 16. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and raised up the third day. So that is when the rejection of Jesus Christ as king and as deity collectively of the nation Israel is fixed, and he changes his ministry. That brings us to the 15th chapter. This is after the rejection of the nation Israel generally. Now, there's few exceptions, but generally they reject it. That brings us to the 15th chapter. Now, we spent a whole Sunday on this, so I'll just remind you. Who was the main people that were trying to thwart Jesus' ministry? Well, it was the Pharisees. Now, remember, the Pharisees during the 400 dark years between Malachi and Matthew had set up a system that was contrary to Scripture. Generally speaking, from the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus up until Malachi, the priesthood should have been the leadership of the nation. Somewhere during the 400 dark years where there's no revelation from God, probably around the year 200 BC, the Pharisees, who were secular people, not priests primarily, came in, businessmen, and started to control the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was supposed to be made up of Levites, but they came in as businessmen, and this is one of the reasons we do not want a banker to be our treasurer, because it's spiritual stuff is different than physical stuff. So they came in and they set up, the Pharisees became very powerful. Now, they were smaller in number, than the priests on the Sanhedrin, but they had more power. There's a difference between authority and a power. They had more power. They dominated it. You see, and that brings us to the 15th chapter. The Pharisees, let's do it another way. The Pharisees are false, fake, be a better term, religious leaders. They should not have been the religious leaders. It should have been not just the tribe of Levi, but those that were the priests. Now that brings us down to the 15th chapter of the book of Luke. And what I'm telling you, we spent a whole Sunday on this. The Pharisees were the biggest thorn in Jesus' side from a human point of view. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew near Jesus unto all the publicans, drew near to him to all the publicans. When you see the word publican in the Gospels, it is a word for tax collector. Now, listen to this. About, I don't know, maybe 7 or 8 years ago, there was that the IRS in this country was going after some party, the Tea Party. And there was a guy that was on TV all the time. He had a round face, kind of like Elmer Fudd. And he would smile at him. Yeah, I'm messing with those people in the Tea Party, but you can't do anything about it. I can remember him. That's these people. The disdain that I had for him is the disdain culturally that these publicans would have from the Pharisees. That's the point I'm trying to make. They drew near unto Jesus, all the publicans, the tax collectors. Now they've got a dual problem. Not only are they the ones collecting the taxes, but they're probably giving it to the Romans, which is which is an affront to the Jewish culture, and sinners for near to him. And the Pharisees, now that's not a compliment, and the scribes murmured, saying, this man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them. And Jesus spoke a parable unto them, the Pharisees, and the scribes, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep? There's a song in, 99. I don't know what the words are. It must not be that good. But it's a really neat song that when it's played to the, to a violin plays 99. I think it's about 200. Anyway, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of the sheep, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulder, rejoicing. Remember the word rejoicing. That's the reason we're doing all three of these, is that you're going to have one component explained in one, you're going to have another component explained in another, and a third component explained in the third one. But all three of them will have rejoicing when the lost one is found. So underline rejoicing in verse 5. And when he comes home, the shepherd, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost. And I say unto you, likewise joy, that goes back to rejoicing, shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Now we know who the lost sheep is. The lost sheep is back in verse 1 and 2, the sinners. Got it? They're the lowlife. You see how Jesus interprets this for us? And I say unto you, this is Jesus, likewise, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Now here's the point. Who would repent and say they're wrong? The ones that admit they're sinners. The 99 sheep, which obviously here have to represent, and we'll see this even more solidified in the next two, has to represent the Pharisees and the scribes. They don't think they're sinners. They think they're above it. So the point here is that you have to recognize you're a sinner. In other words, we'll see in the next one, we don't have repent in this. Likewise, I say unto you likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. So when, symbolically, when the sheep was found, that sheep repented. Well, that sheep has to represent the sinners in verse 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. Moreover, the 99, now, this is mockery to the greatest degree. You know, Jesus, in the realm of his humanity, had humor, and I find this to be somewhat humorous. So in my Bible, I put little quotes, the just persons, that would be the 99, which have no need of repentance. Now, you know that's mockery, because do the 99, the Pharisees, need to repent? Yeah, but they won't. That's the point. They've rejected the kingdom from the heavens. Well, here, the kingdom of God, let's go back. Keep your finger here. I forgot to develop it. Go back to the fourth chapter. This is a thematic verse that tells you what the verse, the book of Luke is primarily, not exclusively. Luke 4, verse 43. This is Jesus, and he said unto them, I must preach or declare with authority the kingdom of God to other cities also, therefore I am sent. And he went into the synagogues in Galilee. I also forgot to mention, you can do this on your own, over in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, he says we're only preaching to the kingdom from the heavens, only to the Jews, not to the Samaritans or the Gentiles. Later on, after the rejection in Matthew 16 and in Luke 9, after the rejection is solidified, then he's going to go to the cities of the Samaritans, and he's going to talk to a Samaritan woman. So things change. We have to see the progression in the Gospels to understand where it is in the timeline. But back to this first parable of the lost sheep. Since Jesus interprets it, the if is a sense. Since the lost sheep that was found represents a repentant sinner, then the 99 have to represent the upper crust, the Pharisees, who think they don't have to repent because they don't recognize themselves as sinners. Let's do it this way. Verse 2. He's with sinners. If you say that guy's a bunch of nothing but a sinner, what are you saying? I don't do that. I'm not like that. They're putting themselves apart from it, and they're the 99. Now, you'll see it develop. We can go back to the first one after we do the next two, and you'll see how it develops. Verse 8, the parable of the lost coin. Either that a woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses one piece of silver, doth not light a candle and sweep it. Won't she light her candle and sweep the house and seek diligently to find it? And when she found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice, there's our concept there, with me, for I found a piece which I had lost. Likewise, I am saying to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God, this would be in the third heaven, over one sinner that repenteth. So going back to the parable, the lost coin represents a sinner that is found or repents or changes their mind. Now, when we say repent, I always have to say that we're not saying you have to have an emotional experience and all that. We're saying it means to change your mind. Now, in this context, it'd be change their mind concerning the message that Jesus is presenting, the kingdom of God, and that he is deity. Remember over in John 8, 23 and 24, it says that during his earthly ministry, the way to be saved was to believe that he was deity. Well, you know it can't be in the death, burial, and resurrection, because every time he says it, six, maybe seven times, depending on whether one's a repeat or not, every time they say, don't say that. We don't understand it. Now, that brings us down to the parable of the lost son in verse 11. This is called the parable of, in many places, of the prodigal son. And you'll see how it lines up in interpretation with the previous two parables in just a moment. And then we'll make some summary statements and you'll see where we're going. Verse 12, and a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said his father, Father, give me a portion of goods that falleth to me. Give me my inheritance ahead of time. And the father divided him up to his living. Now, this is completely contrary to custom. generally speaking, in this society, two things that he goes against. This father. So this is out of the ordinary. First of all, there was primogeniture, which meant, generally speaking, the first son inherits everything. The reason I say generally, because if you go back in the Old Testament, God always makes an exception when he really wants things to stand out. I think of Jacob. He was the second of two twins, and he was the blessed one. He shouldn't, with normal custom, that wouldn't be true. The second thing is, it isn't customary in these times for a father to turn over his goods until he's to the point that he's incapacitated. Then he turns it over, and it would generally be to the older son. You need that background for this parable. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." And he divided, father divided and run to his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all his goods together and took a journey unto a far country. Let me just say, this going out of the far country means he goes outside the camp or outside the commonwealth of Israel. We'll see that down in this context. So what this guy has done is he's rejected the Jewish culture and gone outside of it. You'll see that later on. To a far country, verse 13, and there wasted his substance with riotous behavior. His brother indicates that he went to honky-tonks later on in this parable. Verse 14, and when he had spent all his money, there arose a mighty famine in the land. So he's in a separate land, not in the land of Israel. And he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him to the field to feed swine. You couldn't have pigs under law. So this guy has gone away from the law, and he's not in any way participating in the, I say culture, because you had the law, but the Jews had built up a culture which was much more refined and much more extensive than the law itself. And had a false religiosity because of it, and the police and the Pharisees reflected that fake or false or extra law customs. Verse 16, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave it to him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, I have sinned. Now this is very good, very exact language in here, and you need to get it. I have sinned against the heaven. Remember, we sin against God, not against people. And before you, my father. This is his speech he'd prepared ahead of time. But that's very accurate. We sin against God, not against other people. Because God makes the rules of sin, and God is the one that made them, and that's the one that you break. Verse 19, I am no more worthy to be called the son. Let me be as one of your hired slaves, actually, or the servants. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off. Now, the father saw him. This is kind of interesting, a little nuance here. He sees him at a distance, and had compassion on the son, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Different customs. Verse 21, and the son said to the father, I have sinned against the heaven and in your sight, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servant, bring the best robe. Now he elevates him higher than he was before he left. Bring the best robe and put on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Now, I would submit to you here the father is baiting baiting the older son. He's actually facilitating the older son being a little upset. Verse 23, and bring here the fattened calf and kill it. They gave it barley and grain. and let it eat, and let us eat and be merry. And my son was dead. Now, he wasn't dead, but he was dead to the commonwealth of Israel. He was dead spiritually. That's important. And is alive again. And he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now the elder son was in the field. And he came and he drew near to the house. And he heard music and dancing. This is, when you read that verse, stop making fun of the way I spell sometimes. That's a good way to spell music if you have a King James. Verse 26, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And then the servant said unto the older boy, the older son, your brother has come and your father hath killed a fattened calf because he hath received him safe and sound. And the older son was angry and would not go into the party. Therefore came to his father came out and asked him, what's going on? And the older son said to his father, lo, now watch this, these many years do I serve you. That's work. Did the one who was lost and repented, did he work for his position? So I would submit to you, Jesus is starting to teach the New Testament concept of grace. Who deserves God's unwarranted, or who deserves God's grace the least? The one who ran away. Another point here is that the blessings of this father are not necessarily tied to work, which would be the Pharisees, if you read anything in the Gospels about the Pharisees. So you have three direct slaps at the way, not at the law, but at the way the Pharisees were practicing the law. You have serve there, and then the next phrase, neither transgress. We can't transgress. Transgress means to break a law. We don't have laws. That's in Romans. And I at any time your commandments. So there's three direct references to the older son representing those that were trying in their own strength to fulfill the law and were making up parts of the law, in fact. Last part of verse 29. And yet you never gave me a kid, you know, to kill, that I might be merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son has come, which has devoured the living with honky-tonk women, thou hast killed him a fattened calf. And he said, and the father says to the older son, you are ever with me, and all that I have is yours. Now, the Pharisees still had the offer of both to enter into the kingdom of God and to enter into the kingdom from the heavens. But they were going to refuse it. They didn't think they needed it. Why? In these three parables, why would the Pharisees think that they didn't need to be entered into the kingdom from the heavens? Because they didn't need to change their mind. They had set up a whole culture of law and they didn't want it changed. Verse 32. And it is meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was spiritually dead and is alive and was lost and is found. Now the whole point of all three of these parables, and we're going to give you some modern application of this. We're not going to apply the parables to today. We're going to apply a concept that comes out of the parables to today. The whole point is, you cannot change your mind until you admit you're a sinner. The higher echelons of the religious leaders at that time would not admit this. And if you read the Gospels, at meetings, they liked the higher rooms. When they prayed, they didn't just go pray. They actually blew horns so everybody could look at them while they prayed. They had a show of religiosity, but they were not actually believers. And so the older son represents the son who had it all, but thought he had to work for it. And the younger son represents a person who can change their mind regarding, in this context, the kingdom of God, but didn't work for it at all. Now, from a human point of view, the older son would be my favorite because I like hard work. I'm Protestant work ethic, you know. But from God's point of view, when he gives grace, gives with the attitude of grace, it's not ever earned. It's not ever earned. But here is another point that these parables, all three, point out. You have to admit you're a sinner to believe, to change your mind. And I got thinking about that recently. You know, all my lifetime, if I was speaking to somebody at work about the Lord or in private life, I never really presumed that somebody wouldn't think they're a sinner, because I'm pretty honest with myself. And I know I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And I got thinking, you know, that's kind of changed in these last few years. They have defined deviancy down to, hey, what's wrong with that? You can go out and do it. You can go out and say, Tim Bidwell was calling me up this week, and he told me there was a girl in one of his son's classes that wanted to be identified as a mushroom. I kind of want the personal pronoun of your majesty, but she wanted to be a mushroom. You can do anything you want. So I'm thinking, my whole presumption that when I talk about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, I better be a pretty clear with these people that the reason they need Christ as their Savior is because they're sinners. Because there's no such thing as sin in our society today. And then I said, well, where are the verses? Turn to 1 Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start there, and then we'll go to a couple of others. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Write the second to the last line. Christ died on behalf of our sins. Now, if you believe that as part of the gospel, what does that mean? It means you're a sinner. Nobody can believe the gospel the way it's written, the way God gives it, the good news to be saved, unless they first admit they're a sinner. Now, can I? One of the things I always hated was, I think this was being a salesperson. I've had jobs doing that. I just hate selling stuff. The people, I think it comes from when I was young, about the third or fourth grade, we went door to door, tried to sell Christmas cards to make money for Christmas or something. But I just hate it. And I said, well, when I am talking to somebody about the Lord, how do I get across to that person that they're sinners? Well, there's a lot of verses, but if you'll turn to John 16, I'll show you how they find out. John 16. This is how a prospective person to believe the gospel is going to find out they're a sinner. It goes, you got the main concept going back in verse 8, that the Holy Spirit will convince people. That's the word reprove. And down, when we come down to verse 9, which should be part of verse 8, he's going to convince people of sin. So I can show one or two verses. A lot of tracks are real heavy with all the sin stuff. But I can show 1 or 10 verses, 1 verse, 100 verses. Who's going to convince the prospective person to believe the gospel that they're a sinner? According to this verse, the Holy Spirit. So I have to keep that in mind when I want to lead somebody or leading somebody to the Lord. And I think that that's peculiar to modern society, at least it is in my lifetime, that people just don't believe they're sinners. I have always grown up with a concept over in Hebrews that it is appointed unto all men to die physically and then judgment. And I thought everybody, you know, that idea of karma, the idea of it's going to come around. Even unsaved people know that they're not that good sometimes. but I don't think that's true anymore. I think these people have just lost their, I'm trying to be careful here, lost their ever-loving logic that they never had. So I, if I'm going to lead somebody to the Lord, have to remember that to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they have to first change their mind regarding their sins, that they are sinners. And I can show a verse or two, but it's the Holy Spirit that's going to do that for them. Then another thing, who in those three parables, who is it that gets the blessing? The coin, it was a sinner. Jesus interprets that. The lost sheep was a sinner. When we get down to the third parable, obviously the younger brother who admits he's a sinner is part of the group in verse 1 of the chapter. And then the older brother would obviously represent the Pharisees because he's going to work for his place with his father, which all he had to do, what did the father say? All that I have is yours. He just had to avail himself of the riches he already had. Now, this is taking physical things and explaining spiritual concepts. And here's a verse that we need to keep in mind. Turn to the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. When, if we ever, and I'm pointing to myself as well, get to the concept that we're above anybody else in Christendom, or we're above any, even sinners, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I can tell you that if I wasn't saved, I would not like me. I would probably, I don't want to speculate, but okay. This is why 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, this represents the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the younger brother. 1 Corinthians, first chapter, verse 26. For you see your calling. Now remember, calling, what I'm doing is taking a concept out of one period of time and moving it over the dispensation of grace. But the concept is true. God's grace is not earned. God's grace is given to those least likely to be picked by anyone else. Verse 26, for you see your calling. Calling is always to initial salvation, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, and not many human people that are sharp and wise, mentally high functioning, not many noble, if you put that into modern terms, not many rich people. Now, they added are called, but that's there. It's kind of an ellipsis. So God doesn't call the upper crest of society very often. Let me say it another way. If you were doing door-to-door, quote, soul winning, this is kind of mockery. You wouldn't go to the rich part of town. Okay? Verse 27. But God hath chosen, that goes back to calling, now you have foolish things. It should be the moronic. Well, you know what a moron is. And I'm not trying to be salacious or provocative. The word moron is a technical term. We used to use it in education all the time. We can't. It used to be a rating, basically, on the IQ scale, you can't tie your shoe. It wasn't a bad term. Retarded just meant that you were 80 or below IQ. They had the educable, mentally retarded, which was 70 to 80 IQ. The trainably mentally retarded, which was 60 to 70. I might be off a few points. And below that, you couldn't tie your shoe. That's this person. So spiritually, the sharpest human being that has the smartest mind in society so in terms of spiritual things, is a moron. They can't tie their spiritual shoes. But God hath chosen the moronic things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath elect, the word chosen is the word elect, chosen the weak things of the world to shame or confound or to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, that's the word base there has the idea of ignoble, lower crust of society. What Luke 15, who was Jesus around? Sinners and publicans. That's ignoble. And the ignoble things of this world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things which are. So God then, this is another thing that they weren't getting, and the people around him did not understand the parables. We have verses on that. Even those that are close to him didn't understand the parables. But one thing is in the dispensation of grace, looking back historically, we can just see that Jesus is starting. It's one of the words that changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Jesus is starting to get across and define and explain and illustrate the concept of grace. The lost sheep. Now, I've raised sheep. And there's no way I would take a chance of 99 getting lost if I really was and go get one. I'd make sure they were covered first. But obviously, the shepherd in that parable cared more about the one that was lost. And the coin. And I'm telling you, from a human perspective, I like the older brother better than the younger brother. But from a human perspective, I'm not demonstrating grace. Do you see what I'm saying? God picks. Let's do it this way. And I just picture me. You don't even have to put yourself in it. When God chose me, he picked up the rock and got something underneath the rock. That's who I was as an unsaved person, and I thank God for it. So let's go back to the parables. The parables are demonstrating the opposition of the traditional pseudo-religious Pharisees and how that Christ is going to leave them, although they still have the opportunity. They have the opportunity, a legitimate offer. They were included in the offer of the two kingdoms, but they were not going to accept it. So Christ is going to go outside the commonwealth, and he's going to pick those that do not deserve to be picked, and the Father's going to pick those that do not deserve to be picked, and he's going to do it by grace. And the other thing that's in those parables, all three of them, is if a person is going to change their mind considering what God, the concept that God wants them to have, they have to first admit they're a sinner. Which I'm telling you, in modern times, I used to think, everybody, hey, do you look in the mirror? But these guys today, man, I'm particularly thinking of the soccer player with all kinds of colored hair, and man, she's crazier than a hoot owl, and she thinks she's right. And she thinks we're wrong. That's why we come together, to realize we're the ones that are sane spiritually, and they're the morons spiritually. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you we can look in the Gospels and we can see those truths that your Son was indicating would come in the future while he was on earth, and indicating the strong opposition that he had from the Pharisees. And we thank you for these truths.